Let me encourage you to turn your Bible to John chapter 10. Now, although when I put together my preaching calendar, I had great plans of preaching through verses 22 through 30 in 1 week. Over this week, I decided that was not going to happen. So, we're going to start on it today, and we'll see where we get next week. Today, we are going to note verses 22 through 26. And there's just some fascinating things that I want us to really just be able to just jump right into it. And so, as you recall, in chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. And that brought up a great deal of controversy because not of what he did, but the day when he did it. He did it on the Sabbath, which broke not God's Sabbath rules, but the Pharisees' Sabbath rules. And so they were furious, and that led Jesus to give this lengthy discourse about himself as the good shepherd, as the quintessential shepherd, and how the Pharisees were not good shepherds in any way, shape, or form, and their treatment of the man who was given sight was evidence of that. But now we come to kind of this transition, and I want us to note several things. We're going to note the setting, the demand, and the answer this morning. And so let's go to Lord in prayer, and then we'll jump in. Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness and your kindness to us. We thank you that we can worship together. Father, we thank you that you are here with us, that your Spirit uses your word to convict us of sin, to open our eyes, and to help us to grow. Father, we thank you for your work in our lives. We thank you that even if we feel as if we haven't grown as much as we should, Father, we thank you that you will never abandon us or give up on us, that you started a work in us and you will finish it. We thank you and we praise you for that. But we do pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who does not know you, does not trust you, does not follow after you as their one and only good shepherd, their one and only way to heaven, Father, that you would open their eyes so that they may see your value and your beauty. Give us grace, Lord, as we dive into your word today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's begin and let's note the setting. Look at verses 22 and 23. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. Now, John, our author, informs us that he's kind of moved this account forward in time a little bit. Our account is now set during or at the start of the festival of dedication in Jerusalem. And we're also told by John that it was winter, which is important because there's a couple festivals, two in particular, which kind of have this general designation as festivals of dedication. But this phrase or emphasis that it was winter makes it perfectly clear what festival that we're talking about. This is the festival known as Hanukkah. Most of us are somewhat familiar with it. We know it's around Christmas time. We know that they get 8 days of gifts. When we get one, I remember that being a big contention with me and my Jewish friends when I was a kid. But let me give you a little bit of history leading into this so that we understand what the mindset was of those who asked Jesus this question. Because what's going on, what was surrounding them, informed the way they were thinking. And John specifically goes out of his way to tell us this so that we would get our heads around their thought process. So back in 164, so 164 years before the coming of Christ, Israel was controlled by the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes. And this festival is not a biblical one. It is, and thus it's a relatively new one. What I mean is that it's not a festival that's prescribed for them, that God commanded them to keep. But understand that doesn't make it wrong. We are never told in scriptures to celebrate a yearly holiday, the birth of our Savior. But it's not wrong that we do it, right? When Antiochus took the throne, he changed how the Jewish people were treated. Up until that time, the people of Israel had been treated pretty fairly well and were allowed to worship as they desired, so long as they paid their taxes. It was pretty simple and hands-off rulership by the Syrians. But Antiochus changed all that. While he was fighting a war in Egypt, a rumor came to Israel that he had been killed, which started out a rebellion with people thinking, well, now's our chance. Let's overthrow these Syrians. And so they started fighting against the guards that were in Jerusalem. And when Antiochus heard what was happening in Israel, he was furious. According to 2 Maccabees 5, he ordered the massacre of young and old, men and women alike. And over a three-day period, 80,000 Israelites were murdered, 40,000 of them in horrific fashion. And another approximate 80,000 were sold into slavery. Antiochus outlawed the worship of the Jewish God, the only God, and demanded that everyone instead worship Zeus. He put an army in Jerusalem to ensure that no one worshiped God and instead were following after his commands. He also put up an idol of Zeus in the tabernacle, in the temple, I should say, in Jerusalem, and sacrificed a pig on the altar to Zeus in the temple precinct. You can imagine as a Jewish person how directly offensive this is. This was when the people of Israel truly revolted and took up arms against Antiochus, primarily led by the Maccabees. When they took over the temple, they lit one of the primary temple lights, but only found one small jar of oil, so tradition goes. So they sent someone to go get more oil so that they could keep the light burning, but it took that messenger 8 days to return with more oil, and yet the light never went out. So the Festival of Lights, the festival that they celebrate, 1 day's worth of oil lasting for 8 days so that the light in the temple could continue to burn. This is the, I don't know if I'm going to call it a miracle, but this is the event that Hanukkah is meant to celebrate. And by the time of Jesus, this festival pointed to a time when the Messiah would come and establish, as Judas Maccabee had anticipated, a time of Israel's glorious independence. This was the focal point, our freedom to worship God as he has commanded us. This was the focal point of Hanukkah, to worship God without pagan kings, without pagan rulers telling us what to do, for us to have our own independence so that then we could worship God as we saw fit. During this festival, when people were specifically hoping for the coming of the Messiah to free them from any external bondage, Jesus was found walking around the outer section of the temple. And here he's confronted with a demand. Again, I want you to remember the setting where this question comes in. The celebration of Hanukkah for people to remember and long for the anticipated Messiah coming to give them independence. And that leads us to the demand. Look at verse 24. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Now, I remember as a kid, I loved that verse because I agreed. I kept thinking, just tell us plainly. Like, I don't understand so many of these parables and these illustrations. They were just kind of going over my head, and I just kind of thought, this is the question that I would have asked Jesus. But if you've really been following along as we've been preaching through John's gospel over the last period of time, you might get how strange this question is. But the setting helps us to understand the urgency behind it. What is really important for us to catch is the word "gathered around" here. The Greek word used here indicates that they surrounded Jesus and pressed in upon him. This was not a casual encounter. This was an aggressive one. The same Greek word is used in Hebrew or in Revelation 20, verse 9, speaking of the army that Satan leads who surrounds Jerusalem to kill the people of God. This is an aggressive term. And the point is that this was not a casual question. It was a demand. We demand that you give us the answer we want, and we demand that you tell us plainly, and we demand that you do it right now. And although they knew Jesus' teaching and miracles, yet they still demand that Jesus give them a straight answer, even though we know that they were not ready to hear it. Since at the end of this section, in verse 31, after Jesus' full answer, they pick up stones to kill him. But we'll get to that in a couple weeks. Yet they're demanding from Jesus an answer. And Jesus doesn't disappoint. And today we're going to look at the answer of Jesus, but there's too much here. So we're going to at least note three parts of Jesus' answer. So let's walk through it together. The answer, part one, in the beginning of verse 26, or 25, I mean. It says this, Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. Now let me ask you, from what you know of the Gospel of John, did Jesus answer their question? Raise your hand if you think Jesus answered their question. Raise your hand if you think Jesus didn't. Now, it's weird that so many of you are not raising your hand because only half of you raised your hand the first time. Let me encourage you by saying, no matter which opinion you have, you are both right and wrong. Jesus has said clearly that he is the Messiah, but publicly, he has not said this plainly. Now, most likely he didn't do this because of the common misunderstanding of the Messiah was that it was going to be like King David. It was going to be a military leader. It was going to be a political hero like they were looking for from Judas Maccabee. They were looking for someone to liberate them from the Romans. They were looking for just another military leader, another decent king. They were looking for someone who was going to be political and strategic. And so if Jesus were to just say, you know what? Yes, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ. Even if he said that, they wouldn't understand. They never thought of the Messiah being there to free them from sin. They were so fixated on Rome that they saw Rome as their greatest adversary. In private conversation, Jesus did proclaim himself to be the Messiah. I want to encourage you to turn to John chapter 4. Here is Jesus speaking with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, in verses 25 through 26. Chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. It says this, the woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Now, that's a pretty straightforward response. But again, Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan woman. He is removed from the general, from the Pharisees and the primary people of Israel who would have avoided the Samaritans at all costs. So this is, in one sense, as it relates to Israelites, this is a private conversation because no one's going to go up to interview a Samaritan. And although Jesus had not said openly and plainly in public that he was the Messiah, his teaching did make this clear. I have several texts that I want you to look at quickly. First, Jesus declared that he was the Son of God, that he was divine. Turn to chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said this, very truly I tell you, a time is coming, and it has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. This is a public declaration of Jesus declaring himself to be the Son of God. Jesus continues, if you look at verse 27 in that same context, he declares himself to be the Son of Man. In verse 27 of chapter 5, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. And flip over to chapter 9 in verses 35 through 37. It says this, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, speaking of the man who was born blind, and he found him and he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you." Jesus has declared himself publicly to be the bread of life. Look at chapter 6, verse 35. In chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says pretty blatantly, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Jesus declares himself again in chapter 8, verse 12. He declares himself to be the light of the world. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then look at chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus declared himself to be from heaven, to be directly from God. Verse 42. Jesus answered or said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me." Jesus declared his ability to forgive sins. Look at chapter 8, verses 23 through 24. He said, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will indeed die in your sins." Jesus declared himself to be able to give people life itself in chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus says, again, rather plainly, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." The people knew Jesus' teaching. They were fully aware of what he was communicating to people. And they tried multiple times to stone him for it. Jesus had told them that he was the Son of God. He had told them that he was the divine man from Daniel's prophecy known as the Son of Man. He had told them that he was the bread of life, that he was the giver of life, that he was the light of the world, that he was from heaven and sent specifically from God in a unique way. He proclaimed that he could forgive and pardon sins and give people eternal life. Jesus has told them. His teaching was clear on this. But there was more that Jesus had to say, so let's continue to the answer, part two. Look at the second part of verse 25. "The works I do in my Father's name testify about me." Now the question that is asked of Jesus was utterly unnecessary. Not only because his teaching was clear, but also because of his miracles. The very works that Jesus did, which is a direct reference to the miracles of Jesus, pointed to the reality that he was God's anointed messenger, and he was doing things that had never been done before. For his miracles fulfilled many prophecies and by their very reality showed that Jesus was the Messiah. Remember that the chief reason that John included these miracles in this gospel is to affirm who Jesus was. If you want to look at chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, it says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John wrote these miracles down specifically with the anticipation that just the record of them would be enough to cause people to see and recognize that Jesus alone is the Son of God, that Jesus alone is the Messiah, the one to save people, that he truly is the one that they were looking for. So the miracles of Jesus should have pointed to this reality. Just remember some of the miracles that we've noted in this gospel. In chapter 2, Jesus publicly turned water into wine using the dirty water that people would wash their hands with. In chapter 5, Jesus healed a man paralyzed for 38 years. In chapter 9, Jesus gives sight to a man born blind. These are just some of the many miraculous things that Jesus did over about a 2-year period. If they rejected the teaching of Jesus, the miracles should have been enough. Look at chapter 10, verses 36 through 37. And Jesus says as much. He says, "Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Jesus has been abundantly clear who he is, what his mission is, and that God is for him and with him. His teaching has made this clear. His works, the miracles in which he has done, have made it clear that he is the Messiah. But that brings up the question, why have so many not believed? Why is it the minority who are following after him and trusting in him rather than the majority? Well, this brings us to the final part of Jesus' answer in verse 26. And we're only going to really introduce this because next week we're going to continue off of this, continue talking about it. But Jesus said, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." The issue was not a lack of information. The issue is that they were not Jesus' sheep. Most people would have put this another way. In fact, most people would say the exact opposite. They would say, "You are not my sheep because you do not believe." I used to say it like that often. But when Jesus says something, it's always wise to take his word over our own. Jesus is clear here. The reason that they rejected the teaching of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, the reason that they rejected the miracles of Jesus was because they were not his sheep. When one cuts down to the core, unbelief is not the cause of man's separation from God. It is the result of man's separation from God. The Bible is clear that, especially when we consider our salvation from God's perspective, As one theologian put it, the Bible teaches that man's problem is not that he has yet to decide to turn from sin. Man's problem is that because of sin, he is spiritually dead and thus beyond the point of being able to do anything to save his soul. Jesus is making this emphasis, and we need to see it. We need to understand. Some say that when we believe, we are made alive by the Spirit. But Jesus is saying something different. Jesus is not putting the onus upon us. He's not saying there's something deep inside of us, and if we could just tap it, if we could just be empathetic enough, or if we could be wise enough, or if we could be disciplined enough, and we could hold to that thing inside of us, then we would be fully saved. That's what the world says, that our salvation is found inside of ourselves. The Bible declares that our salvation is found in God. Jesus clearly states here that believing is not the cause of spiritual life. It's the fruit of it. It is the work of the Spirit in us that causes us to believe. Consider Ephesians 2, verse 8. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." So what's the means by which God saves us? Faith. And then it says, "And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." What is this? This is that faith. Paul is making this clear declaration, which Peter reemphasizes again in 2 Peter, that our faith itself is a gift and working of God in us. So us believing is a consequence of God opening our eyes to the truth, taking our heart of stone and making it into a heart of flesh, helping us to see the reality of our sin and the beauty of Christ. Notice that here faith is described as a gift from God. It is not something that we pull out of ourselves. Faith is an expression an expression of God's Spirit working in us. Now let me be clear. This does not mean in any way, shape, or form that we are not responsible to believe the gospel. We fully are. No one is ever pulled into God's family kicking and screaming. For some reason, people have two objections with this theology that Jesus is laying out. First, they say, well, this makes God responsible. Nope, it does not. Scripture is abundantly clear that we are sinners, that we are responsible to believe the gospel, that we are responsible to turn. And although I cannot fully reconcile those two things, they are not at odds with one another. The other is that people say, well, that means that God brings people into the family who don't want to be in the family. That God ties people's consciences and minds up and pulls them into the kingdom when they don't even want to be there. But that's absurd, because no one is ever pulled kicking and screaming into God's family. That's like saying that I was forced to eat a donut. That will never happen, ever. I mean, unless it's jelly-filled, because those are gross. But outside of that, it can't happen. You cannot say that to experience the greatest euphoria that ever could be is something that anyone doesn't want. This is what happens, is that the Spirit of God comes into us and causes us to see the true reality and depth of our sin. And to see the beauty of Christ. And when someone truly gets an idea, truly gets an honest understanding of how sinful they are, how far from heaven they are, and how glorious Jesus is, no one will ever choose to cling to their sin rather than Christ. Now understand, these are basically, from our perspective, simultaneous realities. The Spirit works on us, we believe. They can be spoken of as happening in the same time in some texts. But the reality that Jesus is making clear is that our salvation is of God. Which doesn't mean that he is to blame for people who do not get saved. As Calvin said, the blame rests solely in our wicked hearts. God is innocent of all sin, and he is not required in any way to save anyone. He would be just as good, just as gracious, just as glorious if he had saved none of us. But by his great grace, he has saved and continues to save thousands upon thousands of people by grace alone. And they are saved all of grace by his great might, who even gives them the faith that they need to be born again. We believe because we are his sheep. We are saved because of his great love for us. From start to finish, his love is made pure in us, which Jesus will explain in more detail next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for being powerful and sovereign. We thank you that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, you made us alive with Jesus Christ. You did that. You did that. Yes, we have a responsibility. Yes, we have to believe. Yes, we have to turn to Jesus. But we thank you for opening our eyes so that we could see. We thank you for enlightening our minds so that we could know. And we thank you for giving us the will so that we would turn and run to Jesus. God, let us always acknowledge the reality that we are saved because of your grace, because of your love. We stand where we are in Christ. And not because of some power inside of us that could make us stand out from others who have not believed. God, give us grace to always remain humble in this reality and always to allow the expression of your love and your grace to overwhelm us when we feel distant from you or we feel unlovable. God, give us grace to understand the power of your salvation. And help us to continue to look at this next week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.